revelation sometimes scares people. And I understand that. Sometimes it scares me a little bit when I look at it, not basically to interpret it. As I said, there are many interpretations to various passages in the book of Revelation. It doesn't bother me to interpret it. It doesn't bother me to try and understand it, because it's basic truth, and that is it. It is basic and it is truth. But it is frightening to see how the book of Revelation encompasses all of history. And after we get over the initial hesitancy, we come to look at it and we think, well, this book is too complicated. I don't know if I can understand that. And it is indeed one of the great books in the Bible. And, you know, if you realize it, you have Genesis at the opening, you have Revelation at the end. It is the climatic piece of the Bible. And Revelation is the book of the end. If you have a concept of history, and that history is, the concept of history for some is thesis, antithesis, and synthesis, and then it starts thesis, antithesis, synthesis, and history goes over and over and over and over again. And you run around and certain people say history repeats itself. It's a circular or cyclical kind of things. Well, that's simply not true. Because the book of Revelation tells us that there is going to be an awesome, beautiful, glorious, God-ordained, God-planned, God-directed end to history. So it's not going to keep repeating itself. It's not going to keep on keeping on. And Revelation is the book that gives us the look into this truth and into the events and into what's going to take place during those days. Revelation is not necessarily a mystery. In fact, I would submit to you it is not a mystery. It is a revelation. And because it is not a mystery from that perspective, it is a revelation. It simply means, revelation means to unfold. It means to reveal. It means to make known. So the book of Revelation was a book that was given to us to read and to look into, and is a book that is meant to be read with understanding. It is a book that we need to give attention to, and I joke about everybody wants to talk about the book of Revelation. It is going to be a very in-your-face book at certain points. When we get through the first chapter, which will take us, I think, 2 weeks, tonight and next week. And, by the way, let me go ahead and insert this here. The first chapter is going to be a little bit dry, and I don't mean to be disrespectful of the Word of God, but some of the Word of God, when you start reading genealogies, they're not real power-packed. And the first chapter of Revelation is certainly not one of the most power-packed chapters in the book. And so you're going to have to get some basic information, but if you don't get the foundation of chapter 1, you're not going to get the understanding of what follows. When we move out of chapter 1 and we get into, for instance, the letters to the seven churches, there's going to be a tremendous amount of personal application. In the first chapter, I don't know that I'm going to hit you between the eyes with conviction and a call to change. But I do have to give you a lot of information, which is one of the reasons your notes look like they do tonight. Basically, it's just Bible verses, and then I gave you some lines so that you can write any thoughts that you have. By the way, I encourage you to get a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, if you do have a Bible, bring your Bible, because I'm not going to print every passage that we do from the first chapter on, and it would be great for you to have your Bible and have an understandable translation of the Bible. The New Life or New Living Translation, the New Century Version, Holman Standard Version, the New International Version, are all tremendous versions. If you go into Revelation in the book of King James, you're probably going to get lost, because it's difficult enough to understand King James sometimes. I love King James. I cut my teeth on King James. The wherewithals and whatsoever and whomsoever must don't bother me, but they're not as readable as some of the others. So get a Bible, bring a Bible. It will help you. But Revelation is a mystery, and it is to be read with understanding. And I would insert this, not to confuse you, but not all of the books of the Bible, not all of every book of the Bible is written to be understood. And I know that confuses some people. There are some places in the Bible that are not understood. They weren't understood when they were written, and they're not really understood now. And if you don't think that's true, I gave you Daniel chapter 12, verse 9 on your listening notes there. It says, he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Well, that means there's some parts of Daniel you're not ever going to get your hands around. But Revelation is not one of those books. Revelation is a book to be understood. And, you know, as we look at the book of Daniel now, because I do believe we're in the end time, we look at the book of Daniel, we can understand more about the book of Daniel today than Daniel could. Because we've seen the rise of some of the nations and the coming and going of some things that have taken place. We saw the European common market. And we see other events in contemporary history, and suddenly you look back to Daniel and you go, oh, well, that makes sense. So Daniel, when it was written, didn't make much sense to the people who read it in that day. It is beginning to be unfolded in our day and bring us some clarity and understanding. As I said, I think we live in the last times. I do know we're a day closer than we were yesterday. So, you know, the next thing on the calendar, in my understanding of Scripture, is the archangel and the sound of the trumpet. I don't think there's much holding Jesus back. And the next thing on the horizon seems to be the rapture of the church, which is literally the snatching up of the church. And we're going to go through the study of Revelation pretty carefully and pretty slow. It'll be a little slow for some of you because you've studied Revelation. It'll probably be about the right speed for most of us. Principle of interpretation that we will use for Revelation is just KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. All right? And we'll deal with it from that perspective. So having said all that, we're going to jump into the first few verses tonight that are pretty relevant and pretty plain. And if you are a believer, this should be some words of comfort to you. If you're not a believer, probably ought to be a word of unbelievable fear. Because, as I said, this is what is to come. This is what's happening. And so, as we look at Revelation, we see let me just open and read the first two or three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. What we have here is John on the Isle of Patmos. John is an older man. He is imprisoned. He is isolated. He is exiled there because of persecution. And God is speaking to him. The Holy Spirit is directing him. The heavens are open to him, and John sees the resurrected Jesus Christ. And here he gives us the setting of this tremendous book called Revelation. And by the way, it is Revelation, not Revelations. This is one revelation. And, you know, I hear people all the time say, I want to study the book of Revelations. It's not many revelations. It's one revelation about the end of time. There's no S on the end of it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not even the revelation of John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you see it right there in the beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we look at the first part, let's just dissect it. What we're going to do is put each of these pieces under the microscope and talk about them a little bit, and hopefully give you a little bit of a foundation as we move toward the meat of this book. The first portion, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. As you see this, one of the questions you must ask, who are the servants? Because it says, God gave him to show his servants. So there's your audience, the servants. Who are the servants? Well, those are men and women who are in Jesus Christ. These are the believers. These are, it's you and me. God, through Jesus Christ and the Spirit, gave this to John so we, you and me, and the believers of all the ages could be aware of what was going to shortly take place. The word soon. Notice I put servants and soon. I want you to know the servants are the believers. But the word soon here has been confused in many ways. Primarily, it's confused because people say, well, soon. This must soon take place. Let me give you a little bit of an insight on that word soon in the Greek. It comes from the word that you and I would see the tachometer. You know what a tachometer does? Tachometer on the car, we talk about, well, there's the tach on the car. What does the tach tell you? The tachometer tells you the speed or the revolutions of the engine. Okay? The tachometer tells you how many revolutions that thing's making. I believe, if I understand a tachometer, that's what that is. Well, this word here, when it says come soon, it is not talking about in the next little while. It's not talking about chronology here. He's not talking about chronos. What he's talking about here is that when it comes, it's going to come at 10,000 RPMs. All right, he's not talking chronology when he says it must soon happen. Bang, now. He's saying when this thing starts, it is going to start at the highest ramp you can get the motor, and it's just going to keep on going. Okay? So don't misunderstand Revelation as saying these things must soon happen chronologically. We're waiting for them in the next year. What he says is when the rapture comes, man, it is just going to smoke. It's, you know, if you have a tachometer in your car, it has a red line. And you're not supposed to take it above the red line. In fact, most of your cars, if you have a tachometer in your car and you go above the red line, it'll shut you down automatically. Didn't used to do that. I had a little Acura RSX that had a supercharger on it. And it had a tachometer, and it shut you down. It's a good thing it did, because, boy, I'll tell you what, it screamed. That's what I was told. I never tried that, but that's what I was told. And, you know, but you know what it is. You put your foot down on the pedal in your car, and it just, the higher the revolutions go. Well, what this verse means is that when Jesus starts, there ain't no stopping it. It's not going to quit. So when you pray, come soon, Lord Jesus, that's chronological. I want you to come tomorrow. But this word says when he starts it, it's coming quick. So, you know, be clear about that, because people misuse that passage. What he's saying is when the archangel blows the sound of that trumpet, I mean, bam, it's happened. It's coming, just like that. It is an immediate kind of thing. No warning, no preparation, no other prophetic word in this book. It happens. Okay? So he goes on here. It says in verse 2, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we see the revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is the writer? The writer is not John. Okay? The writer is not John. John is simply taking dictation. John is simply writing down what he's told. John sees, remember, the heavens have been opened. John sees the resurrected Lord. And he is receiving the message as Jesus gives that message to his angel. That angel gives it to John. John, he's the middleman of this transaction. He writes it out. He writes out what the resurrected Lord has spoken. And then he delivers the book of Revelation to the seven churches there in Asia Minor. It says, blessed is the one who reads the word of this testimony of Jesus Christ. There's something really interesting here. Am I already on the next one? I'm sorry. I'll try to keep up with it. Yeah, I'm on the top of the inside, all right? It says, blessed is the one who reads the word of this testimony of Jesus Christ. There's something that's interesting because if you go over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7, well, it's on your notes. It says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. You begin the book of Revelation. It says, if you read this book of Revelation, there will be a special blessing. There will be a special blessing for all who read this book. You want a blessing from God? You want a blessing that God can give you? Then together, we go to this book, we read this book, we understand this book, we find meaning in this book, and we are blessed. If I don't do this for any other reason, I'm doing it because the Bible carries a promise here. It says you're going to be blessed. So if you will be a part with us in this and you will stay with us in this, you will be blessed. I mean, that's God's word. But when you begin it, it doesn't simply say that you read it. At the end of it, he says, blessed is he who keeps the word. Not only are you blessed when you read this book, you are blessed when you abide by this book, when you live by this book. As I said, chapter 1 is not filled with all these golden nuggets that everybody wants to walk out with. You know, somebody said to me Sunday, said they wrote me some of the sound bites that I used on Sunday, that waiting time is not wasted time. And the book is not a book to be understood, it's a book to be obeyed. Well, chapter 1 doesn't have a lot of sound bites in it like that. But it carries these blessings. It says if you read it, you'll be blessed. And if you'll do it, you'll be blessed. And after we get to chapter 2 and following, you're going to find a lot of these things that challenge you, that say to you, where are you in this? You know, how do you respond to this? So if you want a blessing from God, not only do you read the book, you abide by the book. I think something else that is stated here is that this book of Revelation is not for unbelievers. And, you know, I think we ought to just put that out there. It is written to who? He says it is written, I mean, we just read it, to show his servants. I think King James translates that very well when it says his bond servants. It is for those who are believers, men and women, whose faith has been placed in Jesus Christ. If you are an unbeliever and you pick up this book, it's just goofy. You read about a white horse coming out of heaven? You read about all of the creatures? I mean, you think it's just a bunch of, you know, mishmash that makes no sense. If you're a child of God, the advantage you have is that the Holy Spirit is the teacher in residence, and He tells you how the application is in this book. So, you know, those of us who are in Jesus, we have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and somehow that gives meaning to this. If we consciously seek to understand this study of last things, the technical word is eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end. And Revelation is one of the key elements of eschatology. Ezekiel and Daniel in the Old Testament also have that study. But we are pursuing and talking about the coming again then of Jesus. So the reward is here. If you read the book and obey the book, then there is a blessing. It says here, you know, those words, those who take it to heart, you know, it's one thing to read it, that's a blessing. It's another thing to hear it. That's interesting. I hope it's interesting. I hope it's important. But the most important of reading and hearing is put legs to it. Do it. Be obedient to it. Let it be a part of your daily life. Every once in a while at a wedding or something, people want me to pray the Lord's Prayer. You know? Well, what does the Lord's Prayer say? You know? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Which means, every time you pray that, you know, you're praying for Jesus to come. It is part of my belief. I trust it is a part of your belief. It's a part of my doctrine. And I trust it is a part of yours, that Jesus Christ will come. And I mean, I ought to ask you the question right now, are you ready for him to come? You know, because some of us would think, golly, I hope he holds off a day or two. You know, some things I'd like to get straight before I see him face to face. Well, you know, Jesus says we are to live in a state of constant expectation, of constant awareness that he can come at any moment. You know, that's when it says here, the time is near. That's in that verse where it says the blessing and the obedience. It says at the end, because the time is near, it's here. Okay, let's look at the audience. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, we're going to study all of these churches. And if you look over in chapter 2, you see the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We're going to talk about each of those churches. We'll try to take one a week. But this is the audience. Chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, those are the people who received this message. And so it is given specifically to these seven churches. And when we get to looking at the church, one of the greatest studies in the world are the seven churches. In fact, I would submit to you that if you really want to know what a church ought to be, you study these seven churches and you write down every characteristic, good and bad, and you make a grid. And you say, okay, this is what we ought to be and this is what we shouldn't be, and you've got a pretty good guide. That's what the church ought to be. So the audience, they get this. And then you get this apostolic greeting. All right? He says, grace and peace to you from him who is and was, and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay, let's dissect that. I emboldened three different elements of this: him, the seven spirits, and Jesus Christ. Because those indicate who this letter is from. Notice it says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is him? That is God the Father. He writes that. If you're not careful and you're reading this, you'll think that's Jesus. But you've got to look at the... is it wrong to say the genius of God? Because I would expect God to be a genius. But the genius of God is that he's going to show us something here that most people miss. And this is one of the diamonds in the first chapter. The him is God. And it's curious. If you look at the... I don't think I put this in here. Look down, if you have your Bible, look at verse 8. Because in verse 8 it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now you notice that that is very similar to what we just read. Except it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is a reference to Jesus in verse 8. It's a reference to, well, what does that mean? Well, it's teaching us something about the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the relationship of the Trinity, and it is evidenced right here in verses 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. Now, when you think about the Trinity, it is impossible to separate them and put them each in a category and say, this is everything about the Father, and this is everything about Jesus, and this is everything about the Spirit. You can't do that. You can't do that anywhere in the Bible. Because their characteristics are not as distinct and definable. They are overlapping. It was always curious to me when I was working on my master's degree in theology, we had to study systematic theology. And I confess to you, I am not much of a systematic theologian. I hope I'm a biblical theologian. I'm not really interested so much in systematic theology as I am biblical theology. Theology is the study of God, okay? I'll never forget. I had surrendered to preach. I was about 16 years old. I'd already preached my first sermon. And when I was about 16, I was riding with the pastor of the church, and we were going to another church in this town that still exists, so I shall not name that church, but it had a pastor that was not particularly fond of, and I asked him why he was not, and he said, well, I think his theology is a little bit messed up. And I looked at him and I said, what is theology? And he looked at me and he just said, dear Lord, I have more to tell you than him. And because I didn't know what theology was. Theology comes from two Greek words, the word theos, which in Greek is the word for God, and ology, which is the word for study. So when you have methodology, it's the study of methods, you know, and theology is the study of God. Well, I want to be a biblical theologian. I'm not really interested in being a systematic theologian. But what you see here is one verse who is saying that the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're all one. They are all mingled together. They're three in one. So it is a mention in chapter 1 of Revelation of the beautiful yet supernatural mystery of the Trinity. Man, and if you're interested in the Trinity, I know you can go on the website and you can pull up a couple of past messages, because I preached two or three on the Trinity a long time ago, And we don't have time, if we're going to study Revelation, to get through the Trinity. But it is the manifestation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? If you look at the very first one, what I said all that to say was that the very first one, when he says, from him who is and was and is to come, that's God the Father. Well, look at the next part. From the seven spirits before his throne. Well, who in the world are these seven spirits? Well, the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit. And we look at that and you say, well, what do you mean? Is there seven Holy Spirits? No. What is special about the number seven in Scripture? It's the number of completion. It's the number of fullness. It's the number of perfection. And so what you have here is Jesus is speaking. And what he says, when he says the seven spirits before his throne, is simply the expression of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You can read the characteristics. I think Isaiah talks about the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit are made manifest here in the book of Revelation. And now there's another source. We have seen that it is the source God the Father. We have seen that it is the source of the Holy Spirit. And now there is yet one more source of this writing. And that is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And there's the last of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is involved in the unfolding of these end things. And it might be good for me to insert this here, that Revelation is prophecy. And it is genuinely prophetic. Most of the time in the Bible, where you see, like Paul talks about it when he speaks of the spiritual gifts, and he says there is the spiritual gift of prophecy. Well, that word that Paul is using there, he really means proclamation. He does not mean telling the future. He means speaking forth the truth. But in the book of Revelation, this is foretelling. It is genuine prophecy. Most of the time in the Bible, when you read the word prophecy, most people think it's telling the future, but actually, in most places in the Bible, it does not mean telling the future. It means telling forth the truth. Speaking forth the truth. You could call what I do on Sundays or right here tonight prophecy from that point. It's telling the truth. But in Revelation, it literally is foretelling. The way to distinguish that is it's foretelling or it's telling for. What I do on Sunday is telling for. What Revelation is doing here is foretelling. He says this is what is going to come. And I think Revelation 1 gives one of the greatest descriptions of Jesus in the entire Scripture. When he says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Faithful witness? Well, what does that mean? Think about it. What did Jesus tell us when he came to this earth? What is he a faithful witness of? If I get called into court, I'm supposed to witness. I'm a witness. What am I witnessing? What I saw. I got to tell you, this is what I saw. So what did Jesus come to witness? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to tell us what God the Father was like. Jesus says that I am the faithful witness. I came to this earth and I said, this is what God is like. I am God. I am God in the flesh. This is not just what God is like. This is what you are to do. So Jesus was the faithful witness in the incarnation, God in the flesh. So he is faithful. That's the first characteristic. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. That's what God's like. Am I the only one that's encouraging to? Because when I think about Jesus, his mission was to tell us what God was like. You want to know what God's like? Watch those Pharisees throw that woman caught in adultery at the feet of Jesus. Well, that makes me feel better about my failure. That makes me feel better about how big a mess I make of things. You know, you want to know what God is like? Well, look at Jesus when that man came and said, my son is going to die. Can you help him? Can you come to my house? Jesus starts to his house to help him. And in the meantime, a lady reaches through the crowd and touches him. And Jesus stops. Don't you know that guy was freaking out? Wait, Jesus, we can't stop and talk to this woman. She's already okay. You got to go to my boy. That's what God's like. I mean, if you're like me, and you may not be, I'm real prone to just making a mess of things. I say the wrong thing. I do the wrong thing. I think the wrong thing. And if I really want to know what God's like, I look at Jesus and I see how he dealt with people like me. And I think that's an encouragement. He's a faithful witness of what God is like. By the way, I apologize for wearing... Ever since... Who was it? Somebody did that interview with one of the politicians and wore his glasses down on his nose, and everybody said he was being condescending. I haven't worn my readers, but my glasses, I need a new prescription. If I put them on, you look fuzzy. So I see perfectly. I can read everything on the board out there, but put it right here and I can't see it. So that's why. I'm not trying to be demeaning, all right? And I'm not trying to be a professor either. I gave up on that a long time ago. So let's look at the second thing. It says he is the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? Look at that verse. You figure this out, guys. I'm going to make you work. I'm the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. Well, does that mean he's the first one to come back from the dead? Yeah, some of you are thinking, Lazarus. No, he can't be. I got that one right. Well, you're right. Anybody know anybody in the Old Testament that brought anybody back to life? Elijah. You know, go read your Bible. Elijah in the Old Testament. Jesus brought Lazarus. So it can't mean that he was the first one to come back to life. So what does it mean? Well, I think it simply means that the resurrection was supreme. And he is the first one that came back like all of the rest of us are going to come back. All right? So it doesn't mean he was the first one that came back from the dead. It simply means he's leading out in the resurrection. You and I are going to know the resurrection. One of the most exciting things to me in the world is the resurrection body. I can't wait. Because you can walk through walls. You can eat if you want to. You don't have to. You can teleport. I mean, it's almost Star Trek stuff. Because all of those things Jesus did in the 40 days that he was here after he was resurrected. And by the way, the very fact that we get a resurrection body is one of the ways we know that we're going to recognize each other in heaven. Because you get a resurrected body. Now don't start asking me, well, if you die when you're 3, are you going to have a 3-year-old body? If you die when you're 93, are you going to have a 93-year-old body? I don't know. But I know they recognized Jesus. I know they saw him, and I know it took them a minute because they thought he was dead, and they looked out there, and Peter said, "That's our Lord," and he jumped out of the boat and started running at him. So if anybody tells you we're not going to know each other in heaven, well, yeah, we are. And part of it is because of Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the resurrection. And then there's the next phrase, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you look at that and you say, well, you mean Jesus is ruling all the kings of the earth? Yeah. Even Momar? Yeah. Let me give you a little phrase here, and I don't want to confuse you, but I think you're all intelligent people. This is a little thing called realized eschatology. And realized eschatology, in the Bible, you will sometimes find phrases that are spoken as though it had already taken place. All right? It's spoken of in the nature of the fact that it has already taken place. And that's what this is. This is a picture of Jesus when he rules and reigns over the earth. It is a statement that is made in the present that is anticipated fulfillment in the future. But it's stated as if it's just going to happen. Jesus is ruling all the kings of the earth. It is a millennial picture. Okay, I wasn't going to do this, but I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but I want you to understand this. It happens in Revelation, let me read this verse. Revelation 11 verse 6. Listen to this. It says in Revelation 11, 6, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. All right? Now, if you go on, look at verse 15. It says in Revelation 11, 15, the seventh angel sounded his... The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. Okay, so we look at this and we know, golly, that gets scary, doesn't it? Because you got these two guys that are prophesying, and he says, these men, he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. These men are going to happen in the future. They have the power to shut up the heavens and prophesy, and they can turn their water to blood, and they can do all these kind of things, you know, make people listen to God's real. And in 11:6, he says that's out there. But in the same chapter in 11:15, it says the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Is that past tense? Yeah, it's past tense. Well, verse 6 is future tense. And in verse 15, it's past tense. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. And here's what they said. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. It's like he says it's already happened, but it hadn't already happened. We know it hadn't already happened, because in 11:6, he tells us these events are coming, and it's realized eschatology, and that's the only thing I know to explain it to you. It means it's stated in the present tense, but it doesn't happen until Satan is bound and Jesus is ruling and reigning in this world. Go back to the first chapter. I'm just confusing you. I can tell by the way you're looking at me like, huh? I know what this means. I'm just not saying it very well. Look at verse 5 again in chapter 1. It says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Okay, that's a picture of the cross. That's a picture of Jesus. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiving, there's no remission of sin. Well, what does the blood mean here? It means that Jesus, in the beginning of the setup of the earth, provided that shed blood would mark all of those who are forgiven. And because of that, in Israel, in the Hebrew world, they had shed blood. Their shed blood was the sacrifices day after day, month after month, year after year. They had feast after feast in the shedding of blood. And then in the New Testament, you see Jesus shed his blood on Calvary, and he shed his blood once for all, and our sins were removed as we understand and accept that power of his shed blood. So the picture here is that Jesus shed his blood. Again, it's a demonstration. That's why I told you it was one of the greatest pictures of Jesus in the entire Scripture. He goes on here, and he says, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. He's coming in the clouds. did he go? In Acts, how did Jesus go? Went in the clouds. Yeah? And he's coming back in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Who is that? That's Israel. Israel is who he's talking about here when he says, even those who pierced him. When is the second coming of Jesus going to occur? Well, we'll get to this, but it is following the 7.5-year tribulation, in my opinion. My opinion, and $1.29 will buy you a big gulp, all right? But my understanding is that the second coming of Jesus occurs after the tribulation. We'll get this later. This is introduction. You're going to hear that. Believe it or not, you're going to understand this. And we're going to stay with it till we understand it. But 7.5 years of tribulation have to come. By the way, in my understanding, this is when all of those Israelites, those Jewish people, are going to come to know Christ. And they're going to be the evangelists. I think people are going to come to know Christ in the 7.5-year tribulation. 7-year tribulation. And they're going to go around the world. Those who pierced him. I think he's talking about Israel right there. This is simply a side note. But you will hear me affirm again and again why Israel is a vital connection to this entire book. And I really believe that there is a sense that America, that God has allowed America to be kind of the big brother of Israel. Now, Israel is proven, Israel is pretty well proven, they don't have to have a big brother, because during the 7-day war, do you realize in the 7-day war, I taught this in my Bible study, but it was like 460,000 Israelis and 4 million Muslims, and when Israel was granted statehood, those millions of Muslims said, we will drive her into the sea. And they started that war, and Israel finished that war. And that's happened 2 or 3 times. And so you don't hear my political bias come out very often. But we need to stand by Israel. And that's all I'll say about that right now. All right? It says, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Why? What happens when Jesus comes? Well, the Bible says when Jesus comes, people want to hide. People say, I'm going to get a cave. I'm going to get underground. I'm going to cover myself up. I don't want to face that. You know, when I look at this, I don't know. I have my own scenario that kind of plays out in my mind. And when Jesus comes, in my opinion, did you hear about that burst off of the sun today? Yes. Yeah, as they said, they don't know if it's going to mess up the satellites. And think about everything we do that's connected to satellites. Our military security is based on satellites. And they don't know. And they said we're entering into this period, I think, of 11. Said it usually comes in a period of about 11 years where these enhance. You know, well, I thought about that because I'd been studying this. I think that when Jesus comes, it's going to be like 100 million suns invaded history. I don't think you're going to have to wonder, is that Jesus? I just don't think there's going to be a question. Jesus came one time in a mild way, and that was in a manger. I don't think he's going to do that again. I think when he comes back, he is going to come in all of his glory. Now, what's interesting is for you and me, that's how we would have come our first time, huh? We'd have made an entrance. You want to see this? Just watch. No. Jesus came in a manger. A very insecure life by worldly standards. Lived 3 decades plus. And died on a cross. You had the resurrection and the suffering. Jesus came in modesty. He fulfilled prophecy. But now we're going to see the other side. You know, when we get into this book of Revelation, he is going to come in majesty. Nobody's going to wonder. Nobody's going to question it. And God is going to bring down the curtain of history and say, it's done. And the start of that tribulation, and if you're a believer, I don't think you have to worry about it. We've been in heaven. In fact, I think Revelation teaches that we've been in heaven for 2 full chapters by the time this happens, all right? So we don't have to worry about that. But when he comes, it's just, now that declaration, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus. And you look at that and you see all the attributes that he has done for us. That's an exciting element. And I'm going to shut it off right there. How do I push stop on this thing?